Tonight, we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 11. And here in our text, we're beginning our study of the 10th and final plague that God was sending to Egypt. Here in Exodus chapter 11, God is preparing Moses so that the children of Israel are ready to go when God says it's time to go. But before we get into our text, I wanted to set the stage so that we understand the purpose of the 10th plague. Now, as we've studied the first of the 10 plagues, and we studied the first 9 plagues, we've focused much of our attention throughout these chapters on the various ways in which Pharaoh hardened his own heart against the will of God. We've watched as time after time, Pharaoh would harden his heart. He would harden his heart in various ways. And he would harden his heart against the will of God. We watched as he would make his heart unresponsive to God's will. He would harden his heart by not responding to God's direction or God's plan. And then each time that he would make his heart unresponsive to the will of God, then a second hardening would happen, and Pharaoh's heart would become more rigid against the will of God than it was before. And so we watched as that process continued. Pharaoh would be unresponsive, and then he would harden his heart even further in a rigid, unresponsive heart. So this was the path that Pharaoh continued to take. It was his free will. It was his choice. He was making the decisions to harden his heart against God. And yet, God continued to be gracious to Pharaoh. And you might wonder, well, how was he gracious? Because he continued to send these plagues. But I would suggest to you that these plagues were an act of grace in one form. You see, God was allowing Pharaoh to rebel. God was granting Pharaoh the right to rebel. You see, God could have come along and just squashed Pharaoh at any point in time in the midst of this whole situation. Throughout this story, whenever God wanted to, he could have come along and just crushed Pharaoh before Egypt. But God was bringing these plagues to humble Pharaoh, to lead him to repentance. But he rebelled, and God gave him the right to rebel. God is so gracious that he will give us every breath by which we can curse him and speak against him. And he'll allow it for a time. He sustained Pharaoh's decisions. Pharaoh would decide to harden his heart against God, and God would harden Pharaoh's heart in the sense that he would sustain Pharaoh's decision to harden his own heart. God even brought relief to Egypt from these plagues, these 9 plagues, each time Pharaoh begged Moses to go ask God for relief. And so each time, when it was just too much, and Pharaoh would finally cry out and say, Moses, go plead with God that these frogs would go away, that these locusts would go away, that the river would turn back to water, and so on and so forth, God would then bring relief at the slightest sign of repentance on the part of Pharaoh. But then we saw something change last week as we studied Exodus chapter 10. You see, after the 7th plague, Moses tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in a way that he hadn't hardened Pharaoh's heart before. He hardened Pharaoh's heart in a way that made Pharaoh's heart unresponsive. Up until this point in time, it was only Pharaoh who was making his own heart unresponsive to God. But in Exodus 10, looking at verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. And this word that's translated hardened in this verse, it means to make unresponsive. So this is the first time that we've watched as God has made the heart of Pharaoh unresponsive to God. Now remember that the other times that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was to either sustain Pharaoh's decision to make his own heart hard, or it was to make it difficult on Pharaoh's heart to keep the Hebrew slaves. But here, after the 7th plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in a way that seems to have sealed Pharaoh into his own rebellion. He's basically put Pharaoh into the rebellion that he's chosen to be in and said, okay, that's the way you want it? Then I'm going to make your heart unresponsive to my will as well. Kind of like Pharaoh had crossed the point of no return after that seventh plague. But why would God do this after the seventh plague? Why would he send seven plagues, and then after the seventh plague, and after Pharaoh hardened his own heart, why would God come along after that seventh plague and then harden Pharaoh's heart in this way? Well, let's consider the idea here that the number seven in the Bible often speaks of completion. The number seven is symbolic of completion. We might think about these numbers in this way. An outfit like NASA, before they send up like a space shuttle, they count down from 10, 9, 8, 7, all the way down to 1, right? Well, God counts differently. He counts from 1 up to 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And 7 is complete. And then you could think about it like going back to 0 at that point in time. Think about the 6 days of creation and the 7th day of rest. And on the 7th day, it was complete. So consider then that on this 7th plague, after the 7th plague, it's like Pharaoh saying, I'm done. I'm done trying to lead you to repentance. I'm done trying to lead you to a place where you'll respond to me. And if what you want to do is not respond to me, then I'm going to make sure that you don't respond to me ever again. It appears that God was attempting to bring Pharaoh to a place of repentance, but now he's finished. It's complete. He's done everything that he feels he can do to attempt to lead Pharaoh to a place of repentance so that Pharaoh would choose to release the Hebrew slaves. But then we must ask, why then, if this is the case, why did God send yet 3 more plagues? Why didn't he just have the 10th plague be the 7th plague, and then that would have just ended everything on the 7th plague? Well, we find the answer to this. The answer for the last 3 plagues is found in Exodus 10, verse 2. We read the verse last week, but let's revisit it. Exodus 10, 2 says, "That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And so God continued on his plan and on his program to bring it to a 10th and final plague. If you consider numbers in the Bible again, number 10 actually represents government. It represents a cycle and the order of God. And so God's going to bring it to a full cycle. He's going to show forth his government, and his final decision is going to be revealed on the 10th plague. Well, God was going to use these last 3 plagues also to establish his lordship in the eyes of the children of Israel for generations to come. These last 3 plagues would be those plagues that the children of Israel would just be like, wow, God kept on going. He kept on until we were released. And so God sent the 8th plague, and we read about that last week. And then God sent the 9th plague, and we also studied that plague. And then surprise, surprise, after those plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God yet again. He even threatened to kill Moses at the end of chapter 10. But Pharaoh would soon learn that it wasn't Moses who was going to die. It was actually the firstborn son of Pharaoh himself. This brings us to our text tonight, Exodus chapter 11. And here in Exodus 11, 1, God is directing Moses concerning this 10th and final plague. And in Exodus 11, 1, the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." There's no doubt here in God's mind that Pharaoh is about to let the children of Israel free. He knows that Pharaoh is going to release the children of Israel after this 10th and final plague. Pharaoh is going to thrust the children of Israel out. He's going to drive them out. Or you might say he's going to expel the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And some of you guys have been expelled from certain places like school and different restaurants maybe. I've been expelled from a few buffets myself. So I know what that is to be driven out, you know, with fork in hand, you know. Get out of here, you've eaten too much already, you know. So the children of Israel are going to be driven out. They're going to be expelled. God knew all along which plague it was that would impact Pharaoh the most. He knew from the very beginning. And he could have used the 10th plague on the first plague. He could have taken the 10th plague and just done that the first time. Plague number one, done deal, it's over. But man, the 10th plague is pretty hardcore. It's more hardcore than just letting locusts come in and eat the crops. It's more hardcore than letting fiery hailstones fall from the sky. This one, well, it calls for the life of the firstborn child of every Egyptian. And God, I don't think he wanted to go there. I don't think God wanted to bring it to that end. But he did want the children of Israel free. And he knew what it was going to take. But he was giving Pharaoh every opportunity to repent. That's how gracious our God is. And so, yes, in the midst of these 10 plagues, God was being gracious, very gracious to Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh has passed this point of no return, the thing that we might call in the church age the unforgivable sin. We also might call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, hold your place here in Exodus chapter 11 and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. The Bible tells us that there are those who God will give over to their sinful desires. As you're finding your place in 2 Thessalonians, I'll bring up Romans chapter 1, where God says twice that he gives certain people over to their sinful desires. And while God gives every opportunity for every person on this planet to repent, there's a point that he may choose to seal an unrepentant person into the sin that they love so much, so that even in the lifetime that they're living, there is no more chance to repent of their sins. And like Pharaoh, this is going to be true of people when the Antichrist comes. Paul points this out in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now that's a little hard to hear. That's a little hard to understand, how God might seal certain people into their unbelief because they chose when it was so obvious. Like when they see the Antichrist come and all the warnings of all the Christians who have lived before them, who have said, "Hey, watch out for that mark of the beast. Don't take it." And yet they come along and say, "Yeah, I know what I've heard, but I can't give up my MasterCard. I can't give up my Visa. I can't give up buying and selling and trading and being a part of this world system. And so I'm just going to have to receive the mark because I'm unwilling to repent." And God says, "Well, then you're sealed into that unrepentance." This sounds like the situation that Pharaoh found himself in, as he found himself at a point of no return, sealed into his rebellion by the Lord. He refused to love the truth. And so God sealed him into the sin that he loves so much more than God. Therefore, after the 7th plague, God hardened his heart so that he would not be responsive to God's attempts to lead him to repentance. God hardened his heart so that he would believe in his own lies. Pharaoh had committed what's basically the unforgivable sin. Now, if you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus informs us that there is this point, even within our lifetime, when an unrepentant person might very well commit the unforgivable sin, or like what I've said, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't give it that name. Jesus did. Matthew 12, looking at verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So don't think that Jesus is teaching a reincarnation here. It's not like there's going to be another life to come that they won't be forgiven in. No, he's talking about the life that we'll have after this body is shed, after we go into eternity, that sin won't be forgiven in eternity either. There are those who teach that, well, you know, once we get out of this body, then God's going to work it all out to where we all end up in heaven. It's called universalism. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that there is a sin that can be committed, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that won't be forgiven in this lifetime or in the lifetime to come in eternity future. This is the sin that won't be forgiven ever. So potentially, there are people alive today who have crossed this line. Possibly people here in this very auditorium who have crossed this line, this point of no return. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and there's no chance for repentance in their hearts. Now, I don't think that this line is very clear, like what is exactly the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I can't sit up here and tell you, well, here's the line, and if you cross it, if you go over it, then we'll all go right up to that line and kind of dance around it like good Christians do, you know, trying to be spiritual, right? Well, no, there's not some defined line that says you can't cross over this. We would understand this to be some sort of evil speaking against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Realize that the Bible is part of that ministry. The gospel being presented through the mouth of a believer, evangelism, is part of that ministry. And I've been out on the streets and I've had people, you know, do what I feel like might have been blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as I was sharing the gospel with them and as they were speaking against the Spirit of God who was working through me. And I just had to warn them and say, hey, be careful. Be careful that you don't speak against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because that is a sin that will not be forgiven in this lifetime or the next. Certainly, the sin does include those who die having rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit pertaining to salvation in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Those who die in that state of rejection have certainly committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there is no forgiveness for that sin in the next life or in the life that we'll have in eternity future. And Jesus was quite clear that the only place that's left for them was the place that was created for the devil and the demons. And that's hell. Hell wasn't intended for us. It wasn't created for us. But it's the only place left for those who die having blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're wondering, am I guilty? You know, have I crossed that line? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, if you've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then more than likely you haven't. I would almost, you know, say positively not. You know, but if you're right there on the fence and you're not really sure and you're kind of worried about it, you're concerned about it, your concern would lead me to believe that you haven't crossed that line yet either. Because if you had, you probably wouldn't be worried about it at all, you see. And so if you are concerned about it and you are unaware, if you're sitting there thinking, well, have I crossed that line? I'm not sure. You know, where am I in all of this? Hey, there's no time like the present to get right with Christ. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And if you continue to serve yourself, then you can't know that one day you might blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so why not just seal the deal tonight? Commit your life to Jesus Christ, and then you don't have anything to worry about. Because those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ will never be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen. So if you're worried about it, if you're worried that you've committed it, you probably haven't. If you're worried about where you are in all of this, hey, then just turn to Jesus and trust in Him. Repent of your sins and be saved. Well, why would you gamble with your eternity? Doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. This life, it's but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. But eternity, that's forever. And we decide in this lifetime whether we're going to spend that eternity in glory with Jesus in heaven or in torment, in hell. But hell isn't even forever. You see, hell will be cast into the pit of fire, the lake of fire. And there, it's even worse than hell. So be concerned if you don't know where you're going right now and get right with the Lord. Well, God is about to deliver the news to Pharaoh concerning the 10th plague, but first God tells Moses to prepare the Israelites for the journey. Look at Exodus 11, beginning in verse 2 there. He says, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, I tried this in my neighborhood, and it didn't work. I didn't get any gold or silver from my neighbors. But it's going to work for these guys because it's part of God's plan here. And if you would, so that we can see that it's the promised plan of God, look back at Genesis chapter 15. Because in Genesis chapter 15, we're reminded of the promise that God made to Abraham, who at this point was named Abram. God promised that this captivity would go on for 400 years, and then Israel would come out with great possessions. Look at Genesis 15:13. It says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, flip over to Exodus chapter 3, because we saw the same promise being made by God to Moses in the beginning of our book, Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, looking at verse 20. God says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Basically, God is making sure that the Egyptians, well, they were going to pay for the years that the Israelites were slaves in their lands. There was compensation that was going to be given to the Hebrew slaves. And you could say that when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, that they would be hauling booty. You know, they're going to be taking all these goods and treasures and just leaving the land altogether. Well, basically, God is going to compensate these guys because God is no debtor. God is not a debtor to any man. It was God's design to bring Jacob and his children to Egypt. And it was God's design that they would be in this captivity for 400 years. It was his perfect plan that left them in Egypt as slaves for those 400 years. And we should know that God is a debtor to no man. If you would, please turn to Luke 18. Because it's a fact that we all must learn, especially when we're faced with difficult decisions pertaining our own finances. Think about it. When you're passed over for a promotion because you refuse to deal deceptively with a client, your boss is saying, oh, I'll just tell them anything to get the contract. And you're saying, no, I can't do that. I've got to deal honestly with this client and let the chips fall where they may. And maybe your boss looks at you and go, hey, man, if you can't do the business, if you can't do this the world's way, then I can't promote you to this other position. And, well, you're going to miss out on a raise. You're going to miss out on that promotion and that seniority and whatnot. If you're losing money because of something like that, just remember that God is no debtor. He will not be a debtor to you. And if you took a stand for truth, and if you decided to deal honestly, and you were passed up for a promotion because of it, God's not going to owe you. You will be compensated. Maybe you're not making the right sales, and you're a realtor, you're in the sales business, and you're not making the sales that everybody around you is making because you refuse to lie to those that you're trying to sell stuff to. Well, praise God, because he's not going to be your debtor. You will be compensated. When you report all of your income around tax time and pay the dues, well, God's going to honor that because he's a debtor of no man. Luke 18:28 says this, Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brother or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come. eternal life. Understand that God will make sure that you are greatly rewarded when you lost out in this lifetime to take a stand for what was right, to take a stand for godly principles and doing business in a godly way. God's going to honor that. So maybe you're going to miss out on a little cash in this lifetime. Big deal. Because when you get to heaven, God's going to reward you greatly. Just like he blessed the children of Israel. When their captivity was over, they came out of Egypt with lots of blessings, with gold and silver and clothing. You know, and when we come out of the captivity of this natural body and we enter into the true promised land, we're going in with great riches. Those who chose to live for Christ, because God is a debtor to no man. Well, Exodus 11:4, it says, "Then Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn from the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again.'" This final plague here was the final straw which would convince Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. You see, the Egyptians worshipped Isis. This was the god who, or the goddess who they believed to be the protector of children. Isis was their child protector. And Isis, like if you were shaking a baby, Isis would appear and say, "Never shake a baby," you know, and she would protect that child. And that's what they believed. They thought that Isis was the protector of children. But here comes God claiming that he's going to take the life of every firstborn child. And Isis wouldn't be there to protect those children, simply because Isis didn't exist. Pharaoh also believed that his firstborn son, his own firstborn son, was a god. That's what Pharaoh believed. But the God of Moses, well, he won't share his glory with any man. He's not going to share his glory with the son of a Pharaoh. And we have to understand that what the Bible teaches, that there's only one man who could claim to be God incarnate. And that's Jesus, the Messiah, not the son of Pharaoh. Now, there are some who believe that this judgment against Egypt was too harsh. You know, that God, this tenth plague, taking the firstborn of every child of the people in Egypt, that's just too harsh. That's not a God of love. How could he? But you see, God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. And we don't argue against justice when we've been wronged. Yeah, if someone killed my mom, I want justice to be served on that person. And the fact of the matter is that Pharaoh and these Egyptians were the very same people who called for the death of every male child from the Hebrew slaves. And Pharaoh enacted the law, and all of these Egyptians went and took these male children as they were born, and they would drown them in the Nile, and they would kill them. These are the same people. And God has been gracious to lead them to repentance, but they're not repenting. And so God is bringing his justice. If you don't want God's grace, then you're going to get God's justice. It's one or the other. So do you want his grace or do you want his justice? Well, the Egyptians at this point, they're saying, "We don't want the grace." And so God's saying, "Well, here's the justice then. You want the justice? Here it is. Every firstborn child is going to die." Well, the Bible teaches whatever you sow, you will reap. And that is a true fact throughout all ages. And at least God gave Pharaoh and the Egyptians several chances to repent, but they didn't repent, and so now they're reaping what they have sown. I don't know about you, but I want grace. I want all the grace I can get, because I need it. And if you come to God and say, "Oh no, I want to deal with God in a justice way. I want the scales to tip when I go to heaven. And I want to see how many good works I've done. And as he stacks up the good works and the bad works, and I'm just hoping that scale will tip towards the good side." And guess what? It won't. It won't. We don't know how wicked we are. The Bible says that even our best works are unclean before the Lord. So if you're counting on the scales to tip in your favor, they won't. They will tip towards justice, and you will receive the justice of God. That's why You need to go for the grace. Go for the grace. Because one of the benefits of receiving the grace of God is that we also receive God's protection. And we receive God's protection from God's justice. Isn't that awesome? To consider that as we receive God's grace, we receive God's protection. And as we receive God's protection, part of the protection is being protected from His justice. Now check out how God protected the children of Israel from this final plague. They're going for the grace, and with the grace comes the protection. And in Exodus 11:7, he says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Not even a dog is going to look angrily at an Israelite, you see, because they're under God's protection. They're God's elect. And they're receiving God's grace. So, at this point in time, through this story, God is saying, I'm going to protect Israel in this circumstance. Now, Israel, all of Israel, every single Jew that has ever lived has to trust in the Messiah to be saved. To receive the grace, the everlasting grace of the Messiah, they either had to look forward to the promises of God, trusting in His Messiah, or at this point in time, they have to look back to the cross and trust in His Messiah. But Jesus is the only way to be saved. Jesus is the only way to receive the eternal grace of God. And it's in that that we receive the protection of God, the protection from the justice, because God's justice was fulfilled on the cross. God's justice was taken out fully. The justice for your sins and for my sins was realized, completed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Jesus, who is the sacrificial lamb, where does that terminology come from? From this very story. We'll get more into that next week. But next week we're going to see how God's protection for Israel at this point in time, it came in the form of the paschal lamb, the sacrificial lamb. And we'll see how that is a picture of the Lamb of God who was still yet to come, Jesus Christ. We're going to watch as God protects His elect by the blood of these lambs. And still today, He protects us by the blood of the Lamb that is Jesus Christ. And so we're going to watch as God protects His children of Israel, and we're going to watch as the unrepentant Egyptians beg for the children of Israel to leave Egypt. Look at Exodus chapter 11 in verse 8. He says, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And so this was the words that Moses had to say to Pharaoh. Hey, look, all of your servants, they're going to bow down to me. And they're going to beg us to leave. They're going to beg us to leave. And it reminds me of a story in Luke chapter 8, if you want to turn there. I'm reminded of those Jewish pig farmers from the country of the Gadarenes from Luke chapter 8. Because when Jesus and the apostles arrived in the Gadarenes, they met a man who was demon-possessed there. And so Jesus cast these demons out, the demons who called themselves a legion. And this legion of demons left this demon-possessed man, and they were cast into this herd of swine, these pigs, these pre-processed Jimmy Dean sausages, you know, and now they're demon possessed and they're running over the cliff and they're smart enough to just kill themselves at this point. So they're committing mass suicide like so many lemmings. And here in Luke 8:34, Luke picks up the story here and he says, "When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned." It's a very sad story. They were afraid. So afraid that they just said, "Man, you got to go. You got to take you and your whole circus here and your demon casting out tricks, and you just got to go. Leave our area. Now, the question that you have to ask, if you never asked it, is what are a bunch of Jews doing raising pigs? You know, what are they doing here? Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament law, every Old Testament Jew knew that it was unlawful to eat swine. It was off the menu. It wasn't kosher. But hey, I understand. One of the guys probably, you know, was off on a trip one day, ended up going into some pagan region, and they were cooking up the bacon for breakfast. And, oh, what's that, you know? And he tries a little bit of it. And, guys, you know, once you get a little pork on the tongue, yeah, bacon, sausage, pork chops, tenderloin, chicharrones, yeah. He comes back and goes, guys, you got to taste this, man. They're all eating it, you know, kind of like Adam with the apple or whatever it was. And they're like, yeah, man, this is good stuff. What is this? It's pig. Oh, man. Can't turn back now. We've already done it. So they're eating swine. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Here's these Jews raising these pigs. You know they're chowing down on it. And it's one thing for these Jews to reject the law of Moses. Because we learn later on in Galatians that the law is there to tutor us, to bring us to Christ. As we talked about last Sunday, you know, the law doesn't fulfill the law for us. It just tells us what we're doing wrong. Right? And so the law is there to tutor us, to bring us to Christ. So it's one thing that they're breaking the law of Moses. But now they're face to face with the law incarnate, Jesus Christ. So they're breaking the law, eating pigs, raising them and eating them. But now they're face to face with the law incarnate, and they say, leave, go away. We want to continue to break the law. In Hebrews 10:28, Paul writes, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You better believe it is. God is holy. God is holy and God is just. And the last thing that you want to find yourself in is standing before a holy God who's going to bring his justice into your life because you refused to repent. Fear caused these Jewish pig farmers to send Jesus away. They feared exposure. You see, they had their little niche. They had their little group. They were all in agreement. Hey, if we don't tell anybody, no harm, no foul, you know, let's eat the pig. They're breaking the law of Moses. But now, here's Jesus who has the power to cast out demons. And they were afraid. They didn't want to be exposed. They wanted to continue to live in their sin without being exposed. They were afraid of being found out. But God already knew their sins. Had they already forgotten that God knows all things? It's also fear that caused the Egyptians to send the Hebrew slaves away. You see, they could have sent the Hebrew slaves away with blessings at the very beginning when God said, it's time for them to go. They could have just said, hey God, your will be done. But they refused. They rejected. And now they're watching as their crops are gone and their cattle are gone. And Egypt is ruined because of the plagues. And now they're watching the promise of their firstborn child dying. And so they're saying, oh man, we've already lost all of our possessions. Now we're going to start losing our people. We don't want to lose our stuff. We don't want to lose our stuff. And so they were afraid. They were afraid that they were going to lose even more than they had already lost. And so from fear of losing everything, they're just like, hey, send these children of Israel out of here. Get rid of these Hebrew slaves so that we don't lose anything more. That's what they were afraid of. And so some people are fearing being exposed for their sin. Some people are fearing that God's going to take away, you know, all of their fun stuff. It's just unfortunate these guys feared the wrong things. Because Paul's saying, you ought to fear the Lord. fear the Lord who said, vengeance is mine. From their example, we ought to learn this valuable lesson that it's better to fear God and repent of our sins than to fear exposure for our sins or to fear personal loss for the sake of hardness of heart. Well, from Pharaoh's example, we ought to also learn that the pride of life only results in a hardened heart. The pride of life, the pride that keeps us from coming to God and saying, yeah, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm blowing it. It's because of that kind of pride that we can harden our hearts against the will of God. And in Exodus 11:9, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. How sad it is when people find themselves unable to repent before a holy God because they've allowed pride to harden their hearts against the God of all grace. Both James and Peter declared the same thing. They both said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want the grace of God? Well, it doesn't happen by pride. It doesn't happen because you declare, look how holy and righteous I am. Look how spiritual I am. Look how wonderful a Christian I am. That's pride. And God resists the proud. But it's the humble. It's the one who comes and says, yeah, I don't even know how I'm blowing it right now, but I'm pretty sure I am. I don't even know the depth of my sins, but God, would you show it to me? Search my heart. Show me if there's wickedness in there so that I can repent, so that I can be made right, to be made whole, so that you can take this stony heart and replace it with a heart that is repentant and humble. It's that kind of person who receives the grace of God, not the person who comes to church in their self-righteousness and praise thus with themselves. But it's the person who comes and beats their chest and says, God, forgive me, because I know I'm a sinner. I might not even be able to see my sin right now, but I know that I'm living in sin. Forgive me. We need to come before the Lord in humility, realizing that we stand before a holy God who will take vengeance on unholiness. And so from grace to grace, we need to walk by faith, trusting in the God who has paid for our sins and will continue to give His grace to those who are humble. Let us be those humble servants of the Lord, constantly realizing that every breath needs to be fueled by His grace. And if that's us, then blessed are we. Blessed are we because we realize that it is only the grace of God. Only the grace of God that can continue to keep us in a right relationship with Him. Let's pray.